Well, we come today not only to the final vision in Daniel's prophecy, but also to the end of the book itself and the end of Daniel's life. So turn with me in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 12. Daniel chapter 12. There's a handout back there, not a very extensive one, but we could get that going around. When we began our study in the book of Daniel, if you remember, we decided it would be best to slow down a little bit. We had been in an overview of the major prophets. Rather than taking several chapters at a time, we decided that we would spend at least one Sunday on each of Daniel's 12 chapters. And the reason behind that was simultaneously the familiarity of half of this book, and the difficulty and obscurity of the other half, right? There are probably few Sunday school lessons that have omitted things like Daniel in the lion's den, right? Or like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. These are stories and events in which are familiar not only to Christians, but also to our heritage, our Western heritage, for the last several hundred years. These are things that you would have been raised hearing about. And yet the other half of Daniel is likely mysterious, obscure, right? Veiled to our eyes. And I hope it has been beneficial to you as we have taken some time to slow down. Well, throughout this book, the major theme that has confronted us again and again and again is the display of God's sovereignty over the nations for the benefit of His people and for the glory of His name. That is the purpose of the book of Daniel. And that is, as we will see, the theme that this final vision of chapters 10 to 12 is intending to show. This vision which showed Daniel what must take place across the span of history from his day until the final day, all work together with that theme in view, the display of God's sovereignty over the nations for the benefit of His people and the glory of His name. Think for a moment, just a moment, think for a moment about the remarkable life of Daniel. He was brought as a captive to Babylon while still very young, perhaps as young as 12 years old. His life in exile was immediately met with challenges of remaining faithful to God versus obedience to the king. As he aged, he and his friends maintained their allegiance to the one true God, Yahweh, even when the entirety of their culture around them sought to snuff out his identity and existence. Think about that. Even their names were changed so that they might not remember their heritage. Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, Daniel, all names that included within them references to the God of Israel. Daniel, with the L formation there, all of them, either Yah or El is in there. Hananiah, Yah, you hear it there. Mishael, El, Azariah. You hear the Yah there, and Daniel. And they had their names changed to Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and Belteshazzar, names of these Babylonian deities. Even their names changed to try to snuff out that memory of the true God. But God blessed Daniel's faithfulness and granted him understanding into his divine plan for the unfolding of human history all the way to the Messiah, and even here, as we've seen, all the way to the end of time. He was able to explain dreams and visions to Nebuchadnezzar. He was able to endure great hardship, and hardship did come, right? Despite Daniel's faithfulness to God, it didn't lead him to a place of ease and security. Actually, it was quite the opposite. It landed his friends in a fiery furnace, and himself in the lion's den. And yet, as each successive king died, and even as the Babylonian Empire itself fell and gave way to the new world power, Daniel maintained his position, and was continually used by God to give insight to God's people concerning God's plan for them. So what a remarkable life he has lived, right? 70 years in exile, and even probably more than that by now. Here at the end of his life in chapter 12, no longer a young teenager, but an old man in his mid to late 80s. He could even be pushing 90 by now. Daniel is given his final vision and his final commands that we see here in Scripture. The final message to Daniel, to his people, and by extension to us, is this. God's people must endure. They must persevere to the end. In spite of all the wickedness of this world system and the scheming of the devil, for there is a finish line to cross and an award or a reward to be won. Well, why don't we pray before we begin? Father God, we thank you for this testimony that you have given us through the book of Daniel, through the life of this man, your servant, this prophet. God, we thank you for these weeks that we have spent here looking at your word. We ask that you would grant us understanding this morning of this final chapter. And Lord, that we would see herein this command to Daniel and take it to heart as a command to us as well. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the clarity of it. Even the difficult places are made clear by your Spirit. And so we ask that you would be with us now as we study, and be with us as we go from here to live in this world, even as Daniel was confronted with a wicked age. We pray these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Well, before we get into the heart of chapter 12, let's review a little bit from last time. So remember the context of the vision. Go back to Daniel chapter 10. Because the context of this vision spans all three chapters, right? This chapter 12 is not a standalone chapter. It finds its place at the end of a single vision that runs all the way from chapter 10 to the end of chapter 12. We see there in verse 1 of chapter 10 that it is now the third year of Cyrus. If you remember, the significant thing about that was in the first year of Cyrus, the Jews, the people of God, were allowed to go back to their land and to begin rebuilding the temple, right? Cyrus's decree in the first year of his reign allowed them to do that. However, almost as soon as construction began, the opposition came. God's people were opposed by those living in the land, so much so that the work actually ceases for nearly 15 years. And Daniel and the people are discouraged and quite possibly depressed about the distressing circumstances that the people are experiencing. And so we see in the beginning of chapter 10 that Daniel has committed himself to mourning and to fasting, and to prayers for 3 entire weeks, 21 days, he fasts and prays and mourns about this difficulty that his people are facing. He's praying to God, seeking understanding about what is going on, why is this happening. And an angel then comes to him. We see that in verses 4 and following. The angel comes to him as he is sitting there on the banks of the Tigris River, bringing him understanding of two incredibly important truths. The first, that the spiritual battle wages behind the scenes. There is a spiritual war going on, which Daniel is not able to see with his naked eyes, between the forces of Satan and the forces of Yahweh. We see that there in chapter 10, verses 10 to 14. The angels warring with demonic forces and influencing world events. Second, the second thing that he has shown in this vision is the contents of the book of truth. We see that in chapter 10, verse 21, where this messenger angel says to him, "However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth." And I believe that this is simply a record of God's decree for all of history. And the angel is here coming to give Daniel some insight into what pertains to the Jews for the next 4 centuries. and then telescoping all the way to the end of time. And then we saw last time how in chapter 11, unfolding before Daniel's eyes with astonishing detail is an account of the rise and fall of the Persian Empire, the rise and fall of Alexander the Great, and then the rise of two of his generals, right? We know there were four generals that actually took power, but chapter 11 only focuses on two of them, and what would later become their own empires, of the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, the king of the north and the king of the south, and how their power struggle there in the Middle East, or the ancient Near East, goes back and forth and back and forth, up and down they run, that strip of land between Egypt and Syria, and Israel there caught in the middle. And then, as chapter 11 draws to a close, the scene shifts from the reign of this maniacal tyrant, Antiochus the Fourth Epiphanes, and the horrific things that he did to the Jews there in the 2nd century B.C. It shifts from that to this final Antichrist, who serves, whom Antiochus actually functioned as a type. So Antiochus is a type in the way that he functions, pointing to this final coming one who will be even worse than you can imagine, even worse than Antiochus himself. This final Antichrist wages war against God's people and brings upon them unprecedented brutality and suffering. But, try as he might, the serpent is not able to stamp out the seed of the woman. And in the end, there in verse 45, this Antichrist will pitch his tent of his royal pavilion between the sea and the beautiful holy mountain, yet he will come to his end, and no one will help him. So in the end, this Antichrist is killed. He who once seemed unstoppable will be no more. He will simply be defeated like all the rest. And so ends chapter 11. But the vision is not over yet. If you remember, these chapter divisions were not there in the original languages, not there in the original copies of these books. They were added later. So the vision doesn't end at the end of chapter 11. It actually continues on right through chapter 12. So if you have your Bibles open to chapter 12, look with me there, and let's read. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over the sons of your people, will arise. And there will be a time of distress, such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. And at that time your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth and knowledge will increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river, and the other on that bank of the river. And one said to the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, "How long will it be until the end of these wonders?" I heard the man dressed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, as he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven, and swore by him who lives forever, that it would be for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these events will be completed. As for me, I heard, but could not understand. So I said, "My Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?" He said, "Go your way, Daniel, for these words are concealed and sealed up until the end time. Many will be purged, purified, and refined, but the wicked will act wickedly, and none of the wicked will understand, but those who have insight will understand. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished to the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1335 days. But as for you, go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. Rather remarkable chapter, isn't it? Notice that instead of beginning on a triumphalistic note, the end of the vision picks up just before where chapter 11 left off. God's people squarely under the thumb of the Antichrist. God's people are facing a time of distress. A time of distress that has no parallel in earthly history. Look with me there at verse 1. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over your people, will arise, and there will be a time of distress such as never occurred since there was a nation until that time. So the people are facing a distress, an unprecedented distress. Things are going very badly for them, so much so that it could be said here rightly that such distress has never occurred since the nation of Israel existed. But thankfully, they are not facing this alone. God would surely destroy to the uttermost the wicked, those who were acting against God and His people. He would intervene on behalf of His people. And that is the first thing that we see in this verse. Now at that time, Michael, the great prince who stands guard over your people, will arise. Thankfully, the Lord does intervene, and Michael is dispatched to fight against the forces of evil that are acting behind the scenes to bring about this great tribulation. And many commentators see here a parallel to another battle between Michael and the devil and his forces, found in Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12. We're not going to turn there. We don't have time to spend a whole lot of time looking at that parallel. But that is where Michael and his forces battle the dragon and cast him and his legions down out of heaven to the earth. And though this is a different battle, it is not the one described here. The fact is that Michael has been uniquely used by God to combat Satan and his demonic forces in the past. And he will be used to do so again in the future. In fact, something that reference there to the one who restrains in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Remember we read that just a few minutes ago? The one who restrains until these things are to come to pass. Something that is actually Michael restraining the work of the devil until the time comes when he must be released. So we see that in the midst of this great distress, and a great battle which will bring that distress to the end, Michael is dispatched to stand guard over his people and put an end to this fighting. And if you want to read about that more, you can go back and see in verses 36 and following of chapter 11 about that. But the question then comes, at the end of all of this, what will become of the people who are caught up in the midst of this distress? What will happen to God's people? Verse 1 answers that question as well. Look at the second half of that verse. And at that time, your people, everyone who is found written in the book, will be rescued. Everyone who is found written in the book will be rescued. This here is what many know from the book of Revelation as the Lamb's Book of Life. It's actually mentioned several places in Revelation. Revelation 3:5, 13:8, 17:8, 20, verse 12 and 15, and 21:27. Essentially, it is like this writing of truth back in chapter 10, verse 21. Look with me there. Remember what this angel, this messenger angel, says he is going to explain. However, I will tell you what is inscribed in the writing of truth. And here now, at the end, we have names written in a book. a heavenly book containing the names of all true believers at all times and in all places. And those whose names are found written in that book will be rescued, it says, from this distress. Surely the words of Revelation chapter 12, verses 10 and 11 can be said of these. Listen to those verses. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. That is the situation that these will be facing here. They will be facing a distress such as has never occurred before. But they have hope. They have something to look forward to. They know that they will be rescued by God because they are His. Any questions at that point? This is really just an excuse for me to take a drink. All right. Well, lest there be any question about the things that are in view here, verse 2 seals the deal for us about as well as we could ask for. In fact, verse 2 of chapter 12 here in Daniel is the only undisputed reference in the entire Hebrew Bible to the literal resurrection of the dead. So look with me there at verse 2. So remember where we're coming from. We're coming from Michael arising to stand guard over his people, this time of distress. However, the people will be rescued from it, whose names are found in that book. And then in verse 2, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life, but the others to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Some have actually translated this, multitudes who sleep in the dust of the ground shall awake. And I don't believe that there is any question that what we're seeing here in this verse is a reference to the general resurrection of the dead. That at the end of time, those who sleep in the dust of the earth, or if they're buried at sea, or whatever the future holds, outer space, who knows? They will be raised to the final judgment where they will either receive reward or condemnation. Those who survive the great distress in those days, their names are found in the book and they are rescued. But those who did not survive that great tribulation, along with all of humanity who preceded them in death, will arise to judgment. These, it says, look with me again, these, it says, many of those who sleep in the dust of the ground will awake, these to everlasting life. Well, who are the these? Who is he referring to? It's referring to those whose names are found in that book. Right? These who did not survive. These who were not rescued when they were in their bodies. But these who were nonetheless found written in this book. These will arise to everlasting life. All of the others will be raised to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Jesus reinforces these words in Matthew 25, verse 46, but perhaps even more clearly in John chapter 5, verses 28 to 29. He says, Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth. Those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Jesus could not be more clear, could he? Daniel here in verse 2 could not be more clear. And this is a weighty reality, right? Because this shows us that what we do here in our lives now, temporal though they may be, have eternal consequences. But that's not all, as verse 3 goes on to elaborate further. Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead the many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. So the righteous ones who have insight shine brightly like the sun and like the stars. Two things we must notice here. Two things, and we're going to take them out of order. First, this verse combined with verse 2 makes it absolutely clear that the end of all things is here in view, right? The end of all things is here in view, and it is absolutely clear. Once again, we can look at our New Testaments to the words of the Lord Jesus to gain further understanding. So look with me at Matthew. Turn there to Matthew chapter 13. In Matthew chapter 13, we'll begin reading in verse 24. This is the parable of the wheat and the tares, and is Jesus' simplest explanation of his own second coming and the end of the age. Look with me at verse 24. Jesus presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went away. But when the wheat sprouted and bore again, then the tares became evident also. The slaves of the landowner came and said to him, 'Sir, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have tares?' And he said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' The slave said to him, 'Do you want us then to go and gather them up?' But he said, 'No, for while you are gathering up the tares, you may uproot wheat with them. Allow both to grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather up the tares and bind them in bundles and burn them up, but gather the wheat into my barn.'" Jump down to verse 36, where Jesus explains. "Then he left the crowds and went into the house, and his disciples came to him and said, 'Explain to us the parable of the tares of the field.' And he said, 'The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man, and the field is the world. And as for the good seed, these are the sons of the kingdom, and the tares are the sons of the evil one. And the enemy who sowed them is the devil, and the harvest is the end of the age, and the reapers are angels.'" Could it be any more clear that Jesus is here speaking of the end of the age? No. Verse 40. "So, just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so it shall be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Well, I hope your Bible has some way of letting you know that there is an Old Testament quotation there in verse 43. In the New American Standard, it sets it off in all caps. That is a quotation from Daniel 12, verse 3. Jesus, here in his most explicitly clear parable and instruction to his disciples about the end of the age and his own return, quotes from Daniel 12, verse 3. "Those who have insight will shine brightly like the brightness of the expanse of heaven, and those who lead many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." So according to Christ, this is what believers will be doing after his coming and after the final judgment of all things. That is the first thing that we need to see here in this verse. Secondly, like I said, we're taking these out of order. Secondly, we ought to observe how the believers in this time of distress are described. Look back with me again at verse 3. It says, "Those who have insight and those who lead the many to righteousness." We've talked some about this before, but the idea here is this. Who else is going to have insight into these matters? Who else is going to be able to instruct the uninformed about the truth of the end of the world, of God's judgment and Christ's second coming? Only believers, only the wise, those who understand, having searched the Scriptures by the power of the Spirit. In fact, many of the translations actually render that word insight as wisdom. Those who have wisdom. This only further backs up the truth that it is the Word of God wherein such insight is sought. The book of Proverbs, chapter 9, verse 10, so pointedly reminds us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So those who are wise, those who have the fear of the Lord and have gained understanding from the Scriptures will be the ones who understand and are able to instruct others. And here we see a tremendous point of application for us, right? Believer, be wise in the Scriptures. Be mighty in the Scriptures. Don't neglect them, right? What we need most is not another analyst on Fox News or MSNBC or whatever your favorite channel happens to be to give us understanding of what is happening in this world. What we need most is to know who God is and what He expects of us, right? It is those who have insight, those who have wisdom. And where does wisdom come from? Well, as Solomon told us, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So don't give yourself to other lesser things and fail to give yourself to that which is of most importance, to the Word of God. It's remarkable. We live in a day and age where knowledge is probably at the highest point where it has ever been in some areas, right? The technology that we have is mind-blowing. I mean, how could you even have explained to someone an iPhone 100 years ago, right? It would have been impossible. How would you have explained to someone 200 or 300 years ago that there would be an American flag on the moon, along with lunar rovers and other things that were left behind? Or how would you explain to Galileo as he sat there and looked through his telescope at the heavenly bodies that we would one day send an unmanned vehicle to Mars to roam around and send us back pictures? We are truly at a height of knowledge in some ways. And simultaneously, we are in a barren wasteland of knowledge when it comes to spiritual things, where we are so confused as a people that you can select your gender or your sexual preference or marry whomever you like, man or beast. There is truly a famine of knowledge. So the many who are wise, those who have understanding, will lead many to righteousness. That is the job of believers in this wicked and perilous time, to understand the truth of God and to lead others in it, whether it is your children, which if you are a father or a wife, or a mother, I should say, your first and primary occupation is leading your children into understanding of these things, leading your friends, families, co-workers, others. We're all teachers, right? Not just those of us who stand behind this pulpit. We're all teaching someone. Someone is listening all the time. And it is our job as believers to instruct in righteousness. Any questions at that point about these first three verses? I know there's a lot there. Yes, ma'am.
Could you just tell me again what you said the second point is? I'm sorry.
We are to observe how believers in this time of distress are described. They are those who have insight or wisdom, and they are those who lead many to righteousness. No one else? All right, this is Daniel 12, y'all. So it's okay to have questions. All right. Well, with that, we'll take our break and come back at 10. Those from the beginning of chapter 10 all the way through 12:3 has now ended. The vision is over, and Daniel is given instruction. Verse 4. But as for you, Daniel, conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. Many will go back and forth, and knowledge will increase. So So the vision is over, and now Daniel is given an instruction to conceal these words and seal up the book until the end of time. So the natural question is, what in the world is meant by that? What does it mean that he is to conceal these words and seal them up? Well, on the face of it, it seems that Daniel is here commanded to roll up his scroll, to put a seal on it, and hide it away so that no one can ever find it, right? Generally, when you conceal something, it means you're not putting it in plain sight. And sealing it up means literally that wax seal that they would have put on so that no one would have access to it until the end of time. And in fact, there's one translation, one modern translation, that actually goes with that. The Holman Christian Standard actually translates in such a way that would imply that. They render it, "But you, Daniel, keep these words secret." Keep these words secret. The problem with that is that if that were the case, somewhere along the line, someone disobeyed that command, and people have been studying the book of Daniel for centuries, for millennia, really, right? I mean, this is in the Hebrew Bible very, very early. And so if these words are supposed to be kept secret and sealed up, then we have all been very disobedient in going to this book so much in the past months. Every commentator and every pastor who has undertaken the great task of understanding this book has no doubt failed, right? If these words are secret and concealed until the end of time, if that was God's intention, the book would be useless to us, except for all those who live at the end of time itself. But I don't think that's what this command means. In fact, it was just the opposite. Rather than keeping these words secret, it meant to store them safely for future generations of God's people to read and thereby gain understanding. And this actually has precedence in the Persian libraries of Daniel's day. What they would do with important documents in this day, right? They recognized the frailty of their instrumentations, of their writing implements, and of the actual stuff that they had to write on. And so what they would do is when an important document was made, they would copy it out several times. And then they would disperse it, and then they would take the master copy, roll it up, seal it, and store it in the library so that future generations would have access to it if those other copies were lost. And that's why you can read about in the histories, especially the Roman Empire, some of the fires in the libraries that destroyed ancient documents that we can't even fathom what were stored in these libraries, because they were very careful to preserve these things. And so when a fire would rip through these libraries, much was lost that could never be regained, because that was the only remaining copy that was stored in such a way. So that, I think, is what was meant here. Daniel is to make copies so that it could be understood in his own day, right? If it's got to have immediate application to his own people. But then it's also supposed to be sealed up and stored in a safe place so that future generations can read and understand. However, that doesn't mean that this truth is equally accessible to all. It does not mean that this truth or the truth in these pages is equally accessible to all. As one commentator, one pastor points out, God's truth is often hidden in plain sight. Often hidden in plain sight. He says this. This is Ian DeGood. "The Bible displays its riches so clearly that the simplest believer can grasp its essential message, while the most brilliant unbelieving intellect reads the same words but fails to discern their truth. As a result, men and women go searching for spiritual insight in all manner of religious experiences and teachings but fail to find it. God's Word is the only source of true spiritual insight. The wise read it and understand who God is and what He is doing in this world." And that is the intention, I believe, of this verse, for that's exactly what it says in the conclusion of it. "Many will go back and forth," the end of verse 4, "and knowledge will increase." Many will go back and forth. I think perhaps what this is saying is that people are going to go back and forth over these lines of text, over these pages of Scripture. And as they do so, as they churn it over in their minds, back and forth, back and forth, back and forth, knowledge is going to increase. They're going to get continuing insight into the truth of these pages. Does that make sense? Any questions about that?
Yeah, some commentators take that as perhaps.
No, because the question was, some commentators see this as travel, like actually running to and fro, stuff like that. I don't see merit in that because the words there used, there are words that you could say to run back and forth, right? And all this says is it will go back and forth. It doesn't specify movement so much as it specifies just this kind of here and there type thing. Does that make sense? There's a possible reference here to Amos, where in Amos it talks about many, I don't remember it off the top of my head, it might be Amos 2:8, but that could be wrong. At any rate, these words, similar words are used in Amos, where it talks about people running to and fro throughout the land, searching for knowledge, but they won't find it because it will be hidden from their sight. And I think the problem with that is the application is exactly the opposite of what Daniel here is told will happen, right? There's no question that whatever the back and forth means, there's no question here that the knowledge is going to increase, right? Not decrease. Knowledge will not be hidden, it will be given. So I don't think that even though there's some similar phrases there in that Amos passage, that it's actually a very good parallel. Good question. Anyone else? Greg?
I was thinking maybe the back and forth might be discussion, talking, you know, going back and forth. That might be a possibility as well.
Yeah, that the interchange of ideas and of discussion, that's a very good possibility. I've not considered that. Anyone else? No? All right. So we are now, if you're looking at your handout, moving on to the second point. So our first point was, I forgot to read it to you, but you saw it there on your page, I hope. The end of the vision and the end of all things. Now we are at the second half. A plea for understanding and a command to persevere, verses 5 to 13. So Daniel, like I said, the vision ends in verse 3. And then in verse 4, he is given a command. But we notice in verse 5 that he's not all the way out of the vision experience yet, is he? He's sort of halfway out of the vision that began all the way back in chapter 10, verse 5. I say halfway because he's not wrapped up in the vision that really takes all of chapter 11 and these first three verses of 12. But he's still not back in his natural setting yet. Look at verse 5. Then I, Daniel, looked, and behold, two others were standing, one on this bank of the river and one on that bank of the river. Well, obviously the river here is the Tigris by which he was sitting when the vision first appeared to him back in 10:5. However, there he only saw one angelic messenger, the one clothed in linen, and now two more have joined him, one on this side of the river and one on the other. So he's still not back to his natural setting. He's kind of halfway out of the vision, but he's still caught up in seeing these angelic beings. Two more have joined the scene. And then in verse 6, one of them addresses the one clothed in linen with a question. One said to the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long will it be until the end of these wonders? So just as you've got this picture in your mind, here's Daniel on the Tigris River. And on one side is an angel, on another side is an angel, and there hovering above the waters somewhere in the middle is this third being, the one that first appeared to him in chapter 10, verse 5, the man clothed in linen. As we said back then, when we first looked at this figure's appearing, there are a lot of striking similarities between this individual and the resurrected Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, right? The one clothed in linen whose appearance is like burning fire and lightning and his voice is like a tumult. You remember all of that? Well, I argue that this can't be the risen Christ for one very clear reason. You remember what that was? Why can't this be Jesus? Brian Michael.
Back in chapter
Right, exactly. Back in chapter 10, this man clothed in linen was opposed successfully by a demonic force, the prince of Persia, for 21 days, right? And that's what prevented him after he was dispatched on the first day of Daniel's prayer. He tried to make it to Daniel, but the prince of Persia opposed him for 3 entire weeks until Michael came and they joined forces, defeat the prince of Persia. He's able to get on his way and answer Daniel's prayer. And I said at that time, if this were the resurrected Christ, or the pre-incarnate Christ at this point, nobody stands in Jesus' way, right? The demons cower down and say to him, you know, are you here to torment us before the time? You know, they cry out, we know who you are. You're the Holy One of God. They can't oppose Jesus. And he gets so annoyed with them that he casts them out and does other things, and like Paul later. But they can't oppose him. So I don't think there's any merit in seeing this as a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, although you will see that in many commentaries. So they address this one who is much like the resurrected Christ in chapter 1 of Revelation. Why? We've already considered that, so we can't spend a whole lot of time there either. But why does he appear so much like this one? Well, I think the answer there is that this being, this angelic messenger, has spent so much time in the presence and glory of God that it in some ways has rubbed off on him, so that when he comes, his appearance matches the one who sent him, right? And so I said about that, your livery, to use an old word, is going to meet the standards of the one who has sent you. So you're not going to see an ambassador show up in a sweatsuit, right? A marine in his dress blues makes a very pointed and purposeful impression on you, right? He is there to show you, you know, I represent the United States of America. Don't mess with me, okay? And that's exactly what this messenger angel is doing. He represents God's holiness and his glory that cannot be fully looked upon. Yes, Brother Terrell.
Would this be similar to the angel that announced the resurrection?
No.
Exactly. Yes. Yeah, the question was, is this similar to the angel who announced the resurrection? Exactly, because the tomb is filled with light, and these shining ones is what they're literally called there, as they're seen by the women, shining ones. Yes, very good. So this is not a pre-incarnate Christ. It is a messenger angel who stands representing God, and he is asked a question by one of the other angels. Right? He has insight into the Book of Truth. Remember back in chapter 10? This messenger angel has been given insight into God's decree. It would seem that these other angels have not. And so they ask him, how long will it be until the end of all these wonders? They want to know what is going to be the end of these things. And the only referent for that is to go back to chapter 11 and that vision that takes us all the way from Daniel's day to the end of time. And they want to know, when will our war with these demonic forces be over? Right? Because they're in the battle with them. When will that be over? When will the end of all these wonders be? And then the answer comes. The messenger angel gives a solemn answer. Verse 7. I heard the man dressed in linen who was above the waters of the river as he raised his right hand and his left hand toward heaven and swore by him who lives forever. Now, the raising of the hand is the sign of taking of an oath, right? You still see this today. If you ever have to do jury duty or something like that and you actually get on the panel, you have to be sworn in. You put your hand up, you put another hand on the Bible. You swear. Sometimes a notary public has to do this, and you have to raise your hand and put your hand on a, or you can, at any rate, we've seen this happen. If you're sworn into public office, if you've watched a president taking office, there as they do that big ceremony, he has to put up his hand and solemnly swear. So that symbol is not lost to us, right? This is a symbol, a sign of taking of an oath. That the angel raises both hands means that this oath is doubly confirmed. It is very solemn. That he then swears by God himself is the highest form of affirmation that could possibly be taken, right? There is no way to swear more fully than to take a very solemn oath and then to enjoin the God of heaven himself. And this calls to mind the certainty of which the writer of Hebrews spoke in Hebrews 6:17 and 18. It says there, in the same way, God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. So that's a different context. I recognize that. But I think the point is still the same. That you can trust this, because not only is a holy angel swearing, he's swearing by the God of heaven, and he cannot lie. So we have a very solemn oath that what he is about to say is true. And so the answer is sure, but what is the answer? Well, he tells us now that these things must take place for a time, times, and half a time. And as soon as they finish shattering the power of the holy people, all these things will be completed. Well, to say that there is debate about the meaning of the time, times, and half a time would be an understatement of the most high magnitude possible. But we'll come back to that in a minute. First, for now, focus on the second half of his answer. He says it is not until the power of the holy people is shattered that the end will come. As we read the Bible, as you read your Old and New Testament, we come clearly to the understanding that God's ways are not our ways, are they? His timing is rarely our timing. More often than not, God allows things for his people to get very bad before he intervenes to make them better, right? As one commentator said, God's time to succor and relieve his people is when their affairs are brought to the last extremity. So when you are at your wit's end, it seems, is often when God chooses to intervene. It was when Abraham was commanded not to strike Isaac, just as the knife was raised and ready to fall. Do you remember that? It was when the oppression of the Egyptians was at its murderous height, the command to kill the firstborn, right, that God set aside Moses, who would later lead his people out of the land. It was when wickedness had so pervaded the land that the people cried out to God that he raised up a judge to liberate them. It was when the word of God was rare and visions were infrequent in the land and the people were far from God that the Lord called Samuel to do his work. That's actually exactly what it says. It says that visions were rare and the word of God was infrequent when Samuel was called. It was after 400 years of silence that God raised up John the Baptist, a voice crying out in the wilderness, "Make ready the way of the Lord and make his paths straight." And it was when the sky was as black as night and a dying man cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" that the Son of God paid for the sins of his elect people and crushed the head of the serpent. Right? So it is the same at the end of time, when the power of the saints is finally shattered, that God will act to save his people. Beloved, let this be a solemn warning to us. The scriptures know nothing of this idea that the world will gradually be Christianized and that Christ will return to take possession of a largely believing world, as the postmillennialists and theonomists would argue. That is an idea completely foreign to the Bible. On the contrary, even Jesus himself said in Luke 18:8, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" Things are going to be very bad for God's people before he returns. And so while it is right for us to mourn the steady decline of our country and of humanity itself, be mindful of this fact that it's not until the night grows darkest that the light breaks over the horizon, right? We see that throughout the Bible. And so Daniel, like us, didn't understand what the angel was telling him. Verse 8. He didn't understand what the angel was telling him. And so he asks for further clarification. Look with me there, verse 8. "As for me, I heard but could not understand. So I said, my Lord, what will be the outcome of these events?" However, the answer that comes is probably not what he was hoping to hear. Verse 9. He said, "Go your way, Daniel. For these words are concealed and sealed up until the end of time. So Daniel is told in no uncertain terms that he will not get an answer to his question. This ought to serve as a good reminder for all of us that not all of our questions that we have for God will be answered. Right? Not all of our questions about God and His ways will get their answer in this life. And you know what? Some of them won't even get an answer in the next. Because God is infinite. And even in our resurrected bodies and in an eternal state, we will still be finite creatures. Right? If we could ever come to understand God and His fullness, then He would cease to be God. He would cease to have that eternal chasm of distinction between Creator and created. And so Daniel does not get the answer he seeks, but instead he is given a command. He is commanded, "Go your way, Daniel." And as many commentators have pointed out, this is not Daniel being shooed away like a child asking too many questions, or like a hyperactive pet that you're, you know, at the end of the day, you just don't want to deal with this dog. You know, get out of here. Go your way, dog. That is not what is happening here. Rather, Daniel is told to continue on as he always has, faithful to God and obedient to the end, despite the fact that he is not given the information that he seeks. Go your way, Daniel. What was Daniel's way? Well, we rehearsed it at the beginning of our time. He was faithful to God, all the way from a very young boy to a very old man. And he is told, keep on that course, Daniel. Go your way. These words are sealed up and concealed. Although the answer is no, it's not a complete no, is it? Verse 10. The angel does give some small glimpse of what is meant. It says, many will be purged, purified, and refined. In the furnace of affliction and suffering, the precious faith of true believers will be drawn out, and the dross of sin and corruption skimmed away. Purged, purified, and refined. That refiner's fire will purify believers in that time. One commentator pointed out something very important, though, about that. We don't seek out trials for trials' sake. And trials don't produce in you the precious faith. Rather, they reveal it. Right? Jimmy could explain this much better than I. But if you put a hunk of material in a furnace that has nothing good in it, heating it up isn't going to produce anything good. If you take a pile of dross and throw it into a furnace, all you're going to have is dross. All the furnace does is draw out what is already there, right? So these trials, these tribulations, are not producing anything in these saints. They are only drawing to the surface that true faith which has already been put there. Right? And so in some ways, we can apply this to our own day in life. Don't look for that tribulation to be the time when you're going to finally stand up for Christ, right? It's not going to produce anything in you. It's only going to draw out what's already there. And if it's not here now, it won't be there then. But that's only half of it. Many will be purged, purified, and refined. However, the wicked will continue to act wickedly to the end. And this echoes the words of Revelation 22:11, which says, let the one who does wrong still do wrong, and the one who is filthy still be filthy, and let the one who is righteous still practice righteousness, and the one who is holy still keep himself holy. This is saying, even in the midst of this, it's like the hard heart of Pharaoh. It is not going to change. It is just going to continue on in its course of wickedness. And then in verses 11 and 12, the angel restates the time frame in which these events will take place. In verse 7, it was time, times, and half a time. And now here in verses 11 and 12, it is 1290 and 1335 days. Much ink, both real and digital, has been spilled in attempts to explain these numbers and their significance. I honestly have not read a single explanation that I find to be wholly satisfactory. Everything has a hole in it. There's always a problem with somebody's interpretation. And usually, the more dogmatic the individual is about their understanding of these times, the more convoluted and confusing it is. It really is. And so I have no shame in admitting that I don't understand what these things mean. In fact, I feel like I'm in pretty good company with Daniel, having to ask, Lord, what does this mean? What does this mean? Now, I could give you quite a few different options, but I don't think that that's going to be ultimately very helpful for us. Rather, let's look at what we can glean from these things. Verses 11 and 12. From the time that the regular sacrifice is abolished and the abomination of desolation is set up, there will be 1,290 days. How blessed is he who keeps waiting and attains to the 1,335 days. First, this is our first takeaway. First, we can be confident that God is in control of history, of world events, and of all that comes to pass. He will not allow his saints to suffer at the hands of wicked men one day longer than he has determined. I think that is one takeaway that we can get, regardless of whatever that meaning is of the 1290 and the 1335. The fact is that the specific amount of days is listed to give us confidence that the end of the wicked and their influence is numbered, right? It is not an indefinite time. It is not God wringing his hands trying to figure out how he's going to solve this. It is when the determined time is arrived, the end will come, and it will be put to its final conclusion. Wickedness will be no more, and we will be with God forever. The second thing that I think we can take away from this is that we can be confident that those who make the most dogmatic statements about the timing of the end are wrong. Daniel stood out amongst all the wise men in the empire of Babylon as a man with the most understanding and ability to discern, by God's help, the truth of great mysteries, was he not? That's really what kept him alive in his life in Babylon. If he couldn't understand the angel's message, it doesn't look good for us. Moreover, Jesus told his disciples that no one knows the day or the hour of his return, Matthew 24:36. And those who would try to set exact dates by using these figures of 1290 and 1335 invariably fail, right? How many times did Harold Camping fail? Three or four? I mean, I remember two failures in 1 year. Oh, well, I got some of my dates wrong, and it wasn't, you know, May, it was actually September. There was a car that used to drive around Wake Forest when I was in seminary that had been wrapped. You know what a car wrap is? It had been wrapped with vinyl, and it was a Harold Campingite. You know, the end is near. Are you ready? May 22nd, 2012, or whatever it was. I always wanted to get that guy in the grocery store parking lot and ask him if he would sign over the deed to his house effective on the day after it happened. I have a feeling he wouldn't have done it. But so we can be confident that those who are the most dogmatic about the timing of the end are always going to be wrong, right? They are always going to be wrong. And they will always think up a reason why we were just a little bit off, right? We were just a little bit off. Harold Camping is just one example. This has happened throughout history. The Jehovah's Witnesses were famous for doing this three or four times. And they've been proved wrong every single time. We're still here. Third, it's not our job to understand, but to persevere to the end. It is not our job to understand, but to persevere to the end. At the end of the day, that's why I'm not going to spend a lot of time giving you all the different options for these things. I mean, I could explain at least three or four somewhat solid cases that people have made for why these things and the 3.5 years and how that fits into the 70th week and or does that match the book of Revelation and all this and that and the other. But I don't think that ultimately we get what we want out of that. Because it's not our job to discern these things, but rather simply to trust and persevere. And that is what Daniel is finally told here in verse 13. But as for you, go your way to the end. So again, he is told, you're not going to get an answer, Daniel. Go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again for your allotted portion at the end of the age. So like all those in verse 2 who will be raised from the dust, Daniel too will be among them when he will be raised to face final judgment and be rewarded with his allotted portion. Go your way to the end. Then you will enter into rest and rise again to your allotted portion at the end of the age. We, like Daniel and like all men, have that same prospect before us, don't we? We don't get out of that. We don't get out of that. Our task when we face trials is not to attempt to determine, is this the end? Right? Is this the end of my trial? Or is this the end of all things? Why is this happening to me? Rather, our responsibility is to be faithful, obedient, and persevering. Faithful, obedient, and persevering. Now, one of my good friends has actually come and stood in this pulpit and preached to you before, Britt Treese. If you ask him, Britt, how are you doing today? 9 times out of 10, he's going to tell you, better than I deserve. And while that seems kind of trite, it really hits the nail on the head. Because if you think about your own life through the lens of the gospel, you will see that you are doing better than you deserve, right? Jimmy is famous for saying, well, I'm upright. Well, in some ways, that's better than you deserve. Because if you recognize your lost state before God, your state and your sin, what you deserve is eternity in hell. Right? So the fact that you're not there now in conscious torment is doing better than you deserve. And you can take that and stretch it all the way out to whatever it is you're facing. Is it a rebellious child? Well, it's better than you deserve. Is it cancer? Well, it's better than you deserve. Is it broken finances, a difficult marriage, difficult whatever, whatever the situation is, you are doing better than you deserve by God's grace. And you don't have a cruel father that's just doing this to you to be malicious, right? The trials that we face are brought into our lives by God to refine us and to bring us along that path of sanctification. And so for those who endure this time, or your trial, or whatever it might be, you're doing better than you deserve. We seldom see the usefulness of our suffering when we're stuck in the middle of it, right? It's hard to look out of that suffering and say, Lord, why are you doing this? Right? Why is my body racked with pain today? Why are we still here suffering in this way? But that doesn't free us from obedience. It's like taking your child to the doctor. You know, you have to take them in and you know that the doctor is going to give them shots or something. And you know your child is going to scream bloody murder when that needle enters their body. Is that cruel to your child to do that? No, you're doing it for their good. Or if your child has an aggressive disease or cancer of some sort, is it cruel of you to take them and put them under the knife at the hand of a surgeon? Even though the child doesn't understand, you know, why are they doing this to me? Why is this pain happening to me? No, it is not for them to understand. It is for you to understand and do what is best for them. In like manner, it is not our job to understand why is God doing this to me now, but rather it is simply to obey, to submit, and to persevere. And that was the final word to Daniel, and that is God's final word to us in this book. Remember, the book of Daniel is a display of God's sovereignty over the nations for the benefit of his people and the glory of his name. That is the message of this book from start to finish. And that is the message that is given to Daniel here at the end. That display is to inspire faithful obedience in Daniel's life as he lives out his final days. Daniel, you don't need to know why or what, or how, or when. Go your way until the end, and then you will enter into rest and rise again to your allotted portion at the end of the age. And so, church, as we go from here today, resolve to make that your business, right? Not to deciphering all the schemes of the end times or these things, right? It's easy to get a lot of people to come to a prophecy conference because we're just curious about these things. And in some ways, that could be glamorous, right? But that's not ultimately our business. Our business is the ordinary business of faithfully obeying your Heavenly Father even as you endure the trials and tribulations that come along with living life in a fallen world, right? And you may not get an answer in this life. You might get David Smith, go your way to the end. You might get Greg Hopkins, go your way to the end. Obey faithfully. That is all that is required until you make it to that finish line. Keep your eyes firmly fixed on Christ and on the reward of eternity that He has set before us. Indeed, amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for this book of Daniel. We thank You for the word that You have given us. We thank You that You have given us even some measure of wisdom following along the heels of the fear of the Lord. God, we confess that we don't understand why we suffer. We don't understand the trials that You bring about. We don't understand so many things, Lord. But You have not asked us to. You have simply asked us to trust and believe that You are a gracious and good Father to us, and that You are working all things together for the good of those who love You and are called according to Your purpose. May You strengthen us daily by Your grace to go our way until the end and have faith and confidence in You that we will rise again in a blessed resurrection and to enjoy the new heavens and new earth forever with You. If there are any here today who do not have that confidence, Lord, I pray that You would begin even now that work in their heart to save them from their sins and from themselves. I pray especially for these little children, God, that they would come to know You and serve You even as Daniel did from a young age and have many years of faithful obedience to look back upon when they are old. God, may that be what we all attain to as we run this race and feel the presence of the witnesses around us, as we strain and press towards that prize, knowing that Christ is better than the treasures of this world. He is better than all things. In His name we pray. Amen.